This is Nate Hansen.
And Tim Ritter.
We are Almost Heretical.
The fundamental framework shifts from a Western legal courtroom, which is adversarial, to a medical framework where there's a doctor who's trying to work with you, trying to work with the patient, and trying to get you bought into the treatment. So, of course, there's commands because the doctor says, this is what's really important for you to do. You got to do this. And there's expectations. But the dynamic of love and wrath is different because the doctor is wrathful towards the disorder, the corruption of sin in our bodies.
You can find us online at almostheretical.com. Welcome back to Almost Heretical. This week, we're jumping into a series of conversations on atonement. And we're super excited to have the first conversation with our first guest to the show. Mako Nagasawa is joining us today. And he grew up in Cerritos, California, studied industrial engineering and public policy at Stanford, and then went on to work at Intel. Served in a Spanish-speaking ministry to Mexican immigrants in East Palo Alto, California. Co-authored Lazarus at the Gate, Economic Discipleship Curriculum with Dr. Gary Vanderpool, and contributed to the Justice Study Bible as a commentator on Ezekiel. He's currently working on Christian restorative justice curricula. He's married with two kids, currently lives in Intentional Community House in Dorchester, Massachusetts. Am I saying that right? Dorchester? Cool.
So, Mako, I know from talking to you in the past and reading up on a bunch of your articles on New Humanities Institute that I guess one way of saying it is you've got a bit of a chip on your shoulder in terms of the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. And a lot of your work, especially a lot of your theological processing, has focused on interpretations of the atonement and how particular interpretations lead to consequences and ideologies that some for the better and some for the worse. So I guess before we jump into it, I'd just love to know how that idea or how this topic became something significant for you.
I do spend a lot of time at this point talking about atonement because I feel like it's not the only thing that I'm concerned about or that people can be concerned about, but it's kind of the hub of Christian theology, and it's kind of one or two steps removed from every other major topic in Christian, thought. And so it affects our view about the Father-Son relationship, the Holy Spirit, conversion. What's a healthy conversion? What is God's justice? Is it restorative or retributive? How does that impact our ability to engage the criminal justice system and mass incarceration? Parenting. It's going to impact everything, and it kind of holds things in place. And so my interest is that, and it really is the coherence of Christian theological thought. So I would say this started for me. Some of my background is that I came to faith in Jesus in a Free Methodist context, and then in college I had a college pastor who was a great expository preacher. And later, he shared with me and others that he was a 5-point Calvinist. But I never would have guessed because he was so faithful to preaching the scriptures as best he could understand it in an expository way, which already tells you something about, okay, how do I perceive scripture and that kind of thing. But his big focus was union with Christ, and our identity is in Christ. Christ lives in us by his Spirit to pour his life and his love out through us. So there's a very grounded, Jesus-centered, experiential thing. Now, along the way, I'm pretty nerdy, and so I would read things and be very fascinated by debates between Calvinists and Arminians. And, there's a rationality, I think, there's a certain kind of rationality to the 5-point Calvinist system. And I guess at one point I would have considered myself one, but a reluctant one. I never felt really comfortable with the idea of a limited atonement because that had such direct implications for whether I can say to my non-believing parents, I know that God loves you, right? If I thought the atonement was limited from God's side in any way, I wouldn't have the confidence to say that.
Would you be able, really quick, Mako, just because I'm wondering if maybe some people out there actually don't even know what we're talking about when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement or five-point Calvinism. So could you maybe just real quick, even just penal substitutionary atonement, maybe just say kind of a quick, you know, explanation of what that is for someone?
Yes. I would say here the dominant image, and then I'll give a definition, and then I'll talk about how that fits into the five-point Calvinist system. The dominant image is the one of a Western legal courtroom where God is a judge. He has a law. We broke the law, so God brings us into his courtroom to stand trial. He is judge, jury, and executioner, pronounces guilty, the sentence is death. And then Jesus enters the courtroom and takes the sentence of death for us and instead of us. And so God the Father exhausts his wrath, or he satisfies his retributive justice against Jesus, and then has nothing left over for us. So we, if we believe in Jesus, would get forgiveness and kind of the ability to relate to God without the fear of punishment. Now, that's the kind of the dominant analogy or image that some people have used. The idea is essentially theologically that God's justice is retributive, and he needs to satisfy that retributive justice in order to move us into a different category of how he would relate to us through grace, love, and mercy. Does that make sense?
No, yeah, definitely. I think that's really helpful.
So it's called penal substitution because the main thing that's going on is a penalty. It's penal because there's a penalty being paid that would ordinarily fall on us in hell, but Jesus interposes himself and takes the bullet, or takes the punch, as it were, from God the Father. Usually, that's how it's portrayed. Some people try to nuance that a little bit, but it's hard to completely escape the sense that it's God the Father who punishes Jesus. And it's substitutionary because Jesus substitutes himself in for us. We would ordinarily get that in hell, in a retributive kind of hell which looks like and functions the same way as a prison, right? We would want to get out, but God keeps us in because the whole reason for him upholding our existence is to punish us and to make us feel pain. So that would be kind of a decent definition of penal substitution and why it's called that. And how it fits into the five-point Calvinist system is in the following way. Five-point Calvinists believe in TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And folks can look that up. I'll just say that the most important logical piece is that God has to decide beforehand how much of his retributive justice and wrath Jesus is going to absorb. And because in the Bible there is a, you know, at least the suggestion or likelihood that there's going to be people who won't believe in Jesus in that system, therefore they're going to go to this prison that the Bible calls hell, and they're going to experience the wrath of God themselves. But that means that Jesus could not have paid the penalty for them, because if he did, there would be no wrath left over, right? So God's wrath, you know, in this model pertains to persons. It is, in some sense, infinite. And so Jesus takes the punishment for the elect, because God has to save some. God wants to save some people, and he will or maybe needs to damn other people to hell. And in some systems, you know, the Westminster Confession, for instance, that this is because God has two major attributes. On the one hand, he has love. On the other hand, he has retributive justice. And, you know, underneath love, there's mercy, grace, and stuff like that, and forgiveness. But and under retributive justice, there tends to be a clustering, right, of terms, wrath, holiness, perhaps. And essentially, in order for God to show all of who he is for eternity, he has to save some people to show them his good side, and then he has to damn other people to hell in order to show them his tough side. So the L in the TULIP system is for limited atonement, because the atonement has to be limited only to some on God's side. Like somehow God has to limit the number of people he really wants to save, and it has to be discrete. Because there are other people, there's an indication that there are other people in hell. So that would be how it fits into the overall system.
A daisy said you love me. Yeah, that's really interesting. I mean, I grew up probably nearly 5-point Calvinist, and you know, didn't necessarily really examine that or look at that until I was like teaching, and then I was going, wait, what am I saying here, and do I actually even believe this? And I think part of the issue was it started to, yeah, it kind of felt like it led to a lot of different problems, and you even started to kind of talk about some of the problems that it leads to, and I guess that's, you know, that's sort of my question. What would you kind of say to someone as far as kind of explaining like what this can potentially lead to? Because I think for a lot of people, I mean, that's the gospel that you just laid out. You know what I mean? Like that's the word of God, good news, gospel. And yeah, it's tough. It hurts, but it's, you know, that's just the fact of it. Like it's tough sometimes, but that's the truth. That's the gospel. What would you say to kind of convince someone that like this can lead to problems, and like what would those problems be?
I'll get back to some of my personal journey. I think having non-Christian parents, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, of course puts it on the table. Like, how do I speak to them about Jesus and how am I thinking about this? So I would like to say, God loves you. I know that Jesus died for you. But in any system where the atonement is limited from God's side, I wouldn't be able to say that. And there are some people I know who are admirably trying to be consistent. Like maybe we can say God saves or Jesus came for sinners. And you might be one of those sinners, right? But who knows? you know, so they kind of go up the... they kind of become a little more abstract and less personal. And I guess that's maybe possible. But that kind of eats away at your soul. Now, I was also exposed to more Arminian ways of thinking. And my understanding there is they just do funny things with time, right? So God looks ahead in time and then... sees who will accept Jesus, and then God sends Jesus and limits the atonement that way, you know, which is a little, I think it's a way to honor the idea of human free will, but it still leaves you with the same basic question. Can I tell this person God really loves you, that I know Jesus died for you, you in particular, not just someone, or some people that you might be part of them, but and of course there are lots of verses that would speak to it, the idea, it seems, that Jesus died for everyone, right? That the atonement is open in some way. Ezekiel, starting in Ezekiel 18, verse 32 and 33, God desires that no one would perish. If that's true, then why would he limit the atonement? You know, 1 John 2, 2 Peter 3, you know, John 3:16, Jesus died for the came for the world. There's just a whole bunch of things. 1 Timothy 2, the one mediator between God and man, and is for all men. So, you know, there are just a lot of verses that speak directly to this question: did God limit the atonement in any way from His side? And it seems like the answer is no. So that was the first piece of the puzzle for me, and because I felt like I could distinguish between, you know, more or less biblical studies, kind of what is the Bible saying, versus a kind of systematic theology which tries to come behind the Bible, I would say, and tries to explain certain things by emphasizing some things and not others, or configuring things that way. You know, that was one way to approach the whole issue, but it wasn't really satisfying. So, you know, I became just really interested in biblical studies, and because I perceived the field of systematic theology as really just a place where Calvinists and Arminians debated each other, I felt like I'm really not interested, because I don't feel like there's much resolution there. I later, and I'll come back to this, I discovered that systematic theology is broader than that, and I was pleasantly surprised. But probably in my mid-20s, I did a really serious study of how did the Apostle Paul motivate people? Because this kind of steps into a second concern that I had. I had heard primarily Asian American pastors and preachers from time to time use penal substitution from the pulpit. And it made God sound a lot like an Asian parent. And what I mean by that is, my parents told me a lot, we sacrificed a lot for you. Or, you know, don't you know how much we sacrificed for you? Or don't you know how much this we've paid for this? And that always felt somewhat strange, because, you know, I can question some of those things on just practical grounds, but I knew they loved me, and I knew they meant well. It's just that what the type of motivation that created in my heart was one of joyless obedience. Like, well, I was just born into this whole system, and I recognize that I ought to be thankful, but I, you know, it just feels weird, like this transaction that I didn't actually choose into. So, so I felt like somehow penal substitution makes God sound like that. And it's a powerful motivation, because of course, when someone suffers on your behalf, something they didn't deserve, but it's, you know, for us in some way, that's powerful. I mean, who among us doesn't respond to that? But I felt like one of the you know, assignments or challenges that I had early on in life was preach and lead a discussion on Romans 6:1-11, which said, Paul is answering the question, why can't we just go on sinning? And he says, you died and rose with Christ. And I had no idea what he was talking about. I had heard primarily internalized this view that Jesus died instead of me. But what Paul was saying in Romans 6 is Jesus died ahead of me. He died first and rose again, and I died and then rose again. So, you know, that sounds very similar, but actually it starts to diverge very quickly. I looked at it from a motivational standpoint or from a rhetoric standpoint, and I recognized, hey, you know what? I've studied schooling and teaching. And at one point, I was interested in being a high school teacher. I studied public policy of education. And so one of the things that I had heard was that when students are struggling, there are things that a teacher could say but probably shouldn't. And then there's things that teachers can say that are more effective. And one of the things that is not effective is, you know, what are these grades? What are you, stupid? And, you know, of course, that's negative because that reinforces shame and things like that. It even sets an expectation for that person to fail. The teacher could also say, what are these grades? Don't you know how hard I'm working and how much I'm sacrificing for you? You know, and there's probably truth to that from a certain perspective. But if that's like what the teacher primarily feels, then that's bound to create some conflict, some pretty complex feelings about how the student feels being in that classroom. So the best thing for a teacher to say is actually, what are these grades? This isn't who you are. That's what I recognize Paul was doing, but in a spiritual way. He was saying, don't do this, because it's not who you are anymore. You've changed. So, you know, it's not that God has somehow changed the category or the attribute that he relates to you through, or that God changed his mind or anything, but that God has found a way to change you and me. So I looked for that. What is this dying and rising with Christ? Where does that happen in the New Testament? Where is that discussed? And how is that used, for example, by Paul as a way to motivate people? And I found it everywhere, everywhere. So 1 Corinthians 1 through 6, 11 through 14, and then 15. 2 Corinthians 3 through 5 primarily, although 8 and 9 has this great piece. Philippians 2 and 3, Galatians 3, 4, and 5. All over Ephesians, being in Christ. And of course, Romans primarily 6 through 8. So, and then I noticed John uses a lot, being in him. You are in him, you're in me, I'm in you. There's this reciprocal language of being and identity. That was profound, because I think trying to be consistent with one's identity is a different motivation than, well, something was done for me and there was a transaction that kind of relates to me, but you know, I was feeling this sense of debt obligation. You know, I know this is supposed to sound good to me, and I should be thankful, but it just sounds like an incredible debt. How does one get out of the sense that, man, this just makes me feel more terrible?
This is like, it's making me think, and I've read some of your articles on newhumanityinstitute.org, and y'all should check that out. Lots of great stuff on there. And one of yours is called Atonement in Scripture: Why Trump and Cruz Are the Direct Logical Result of American Evangelical Theology. And if you could just maybe like talk to that for a little bit, because I'm curious, as we talk about like the problems that this can lead to, maybe draw that out, and where's that connection? Because that's a pretty bold statement, and I'm just curious to hear how you draw that out.
Retributive justice is the main connection, right? If what is really kind of in the heart of God is retributive justice, then on some level, we should pattern our criminal justice system, our policies, schools, parenting, on the principle of restorative justice. And in some understandings of Christian faith, that's what the church should do if it has influence in the state. right, in politics is set up highly retributive systems so that people can appreciate it to hear Jesus died to take the punishment that you deserved so it doesn't fall on you. So the connection fundamentally is the idea of retributive justice. And the danger, the incredible danger of how our politics is shaped by our theology can be seen by the number of, I'm going to say, primarily white evangelicals who are influenced by their theology to do things like argue for longer sentencing, to believe that, even though the evidence shows that the longer the sentence, it really doesn't matter in terms of rehabilitation or recidivism of prisoners. We, the Southern Baptists endorsed the Iraq War without being asked. I don't understand why. Back in the 70s, there were more evangelicals who believed in the Vietnam War than the general population. Why? And I could list category after category. The Pew Research Foundation, has looked at beliefs about Christians of evangelicals who look at a person's economic struggles and perhaps limitations or failures and believe that if you're poor, it's your fault, even though there are lots of other factors that contribute to why a person or a family might be in poverty. There's just no real reason to isolate it down to the person's merit or deservingness for hardship. So that I think the connection then to explicitly to answer your question to Trump and Cruz would be that, and I wrote the article during the campaign and not, after the election, but because they represent two major alternatives that white evangelicals have opted for. One is the trying to be the more disciplined approach. I think Ted Cruz embodies that, like cutting back on government spending of all sorts, not just balancing the budget, but getting, retracting the government out of social welfare programs, poverty alleviation, trying to privatize things, Social Security, schooling, healthcare, and and dramatically cut back on that. The alternative is Trump, who I think the appeal, I mean, at this point, looking back, there's been a lot of study and discussion and interviews done, and I think it bears out, part of the reason why people opted for him is they wanted to take retribution out on the system. They felt like they couldn't trust career politicians anymore, even Republicans like Ted Cruz. I really liked Ohio Governor Kasich and could have supported him, but the idea that you need an outsider to just go wreck the system for you, to take retribution on in the culture wars where you just want to feel like you're winning again, on issues of abortion or gay marriage or things like that, at the expense of so many other issues. I think the impulse driving that is a desire for retribution. And I think that if you think that that's the highest or one of the highest principles in God, like his nature is to be retributive, then I think that's, that leads to that leads to retributive politics, retributive social policies, and a retributive attitude when it comes to participation, even in political dialogue and just political conversation. I just want to get even.
It's a self-reflection. There's enmity, there's fiction. And your words are clear.
Yeah, that's really good, Mako. One of the themes that keeps coming up in our conversations is this idea of examining the consequences, like you've been doing, of our theological ideas, and both in interpersonal relationships, like what you're able to say to your parents, and in our political thinking, and basically a whole scale analysis of the ideology, the fruit of our thinking. And I'm curious, it sounds like you started seeing some cracks when you got deeper in your study of Paul. What was next for you in terms of actually giving you the feeling of freedom to step away from penal substitution and retributive justice as the primary motif here?
Coming back to my mid-20s, that I would say, my commitment was to teach the text of Scripture. And if I was going to do that, then, you know, who else to follow than Paul? So how did he motivate people? Well, I don't see him using penal substitution in order to motivate people. I see him using union with Christ. Again, those scriptures that I listed. So from a pastoral perspective, I asked the question, where does anyone use this? And there are a couple places, possibly Galatians 3 or 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about, he preaches the cross, or he talks about the death of Jesus. But those could be interpreted in other ways, which I'll get to later. And so it wasn't clear to me that that's what he was doing. He certainly comes back to the resurrection and new creation in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says the gospel is all about resurrection. And in Galatians 6, what matters is new creation. So so it wasn't clear to me that we should just amputate, you know, 1 Corinthians 1 off from 1 Corinthians 15 and reconstruct Paul's preaching hypothetically as if he just preached penal substitution. So from a pastoral and evangelistic perspective, that didn't seem to hold up. I looked at the book of Acts and asked, does anyone do evangelism in Acts using penal substitution? The answer is clearly no. All of the reasons that the apostles give for their preaching, why should I believe in Jesus, is it either fulfills prophecy, or it's how the Creator God demonstrates his commitment to this world, or he's the Davidic king, and here's the scriptures that corroborate that, miracles. I mean, there's a wide number of foundations and also a wider set of motivations, I think, that the apostles are appealing to in people as they say, here's why I want you to believe in Jesus. Here's why I think you ought to follow him. So basically, I looked at the New Testament and asked, well, when would I use this idea? And it's not clear to me that I ever would. Now, so I set it aside, and I focused primarily on union with Christ and dying and rising with him. There were a few other things in life and ministry and trying to serve other people, trying to think through ministries, you know, my participation in them, where other things also percolated up as well. But I'll kind of shift, and you know, and the political is one of them. Another angle is What about restorative justice? What if God's justice is restorative and not retributive? And N.T. Wright talks about this. I was exposed to his writings and I really appreciated. But when it comes to the idea of justification, he even refers back to Alistair MacIntyre's book, Iustitia Dei. And that was published, I think, in the 80s or 90s. And it's been around. He just does this incredible tour de force of where the idea of justification comes from and comes to the same conclusion. God's justice is restorative. You see it in the Old Testament when God, in Exodus 21, verses 18 and 19, Moses says, hey, if you're in a fight with a neighbor and you injure him, then you got to help him out until he's completely healed. And then a little bit later at the end of that chapter, it's, you know, if you have got an ox, you were told that this ox is going to gore people, you don't do anything about it, so you're negligent, the ox kills people, then you are liable, but, and it could be your life, but the victim or the victim's family can name a compensation price, right? This is, hey, this is what it would mean for us to lose that person or lose their labor. This is what we need to move on or to work towards our healing. And so there's a very restorative ethic. So the phrase an eye for an eye, the more I looked into that, the more I felt like, hey, this is not about retribution. Because it's sandwiched in between those two principles. It actually, you know, that principle does exist in, let's say, the Code of Hammurabi, and it because of the context, you can tell it is really retribution. If I hurt your eye, you should hurt my eye, or someone should. But the Jewish people notice, the rabbis and stuff comment on the eye for an eye principle and say, this is not retribution. It is... Actually, they made a joke about it. They said, what if a blind man hurts the eye of another man? You can't blind an already blind man, so this must refer to something else. And also, you know, what good does it do the whole society if, like, half of us are blind? So this must mean something else. They looked at the context, it says, and they made the conclusion that this is the outer limit of a fair compensation price of what I would need to do to help you if I injure your eye. So it is an eye for an eye. It's just that if I hurt your eye, I become your second eye. Does that make sense? Like, I help out. I contribute. I work towards the losses that you've sustained to undo the damage that I've caused. So it's a restorative justice system. And... there are other ways that I could demonstrate that. But if that's the case, then the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Sinai Covenant and then Jesus, is not actually just one of threats and then relief, right? Or the fear of punishment and, well, someone else took that punishment. It's more, there's something else happening. The next major piece that I looked at was virtue ethics. Virtue ethics is the idea that it's not just about right and wrong behavior per se, although that's important. It's what impact does that behavior have on you and me as a person? What does that do to our character, our habits, our soul, our emotions, and even our brain formation? Neuroscience tells us, for instance, that if I watch porn or take cocaine or play excessive video games, there are neurological pathways formed in my brain. I participate in my own formation, and my brain and other parts of me respond to my own choices. So when I want to be free from those impulses, if I want to reduce the impact of my own choices, I have to make good choices, healthy choices, faithful choices in the other direction, to live in reality and not in escapism. Well, that's actually seen in the Old Testament as well. First place to look at, the easiest place, is Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your heart. The idea is that the commands that God gives aren't for God, they're for us. So why should we follow these commands? Well, it's because by doing them, we will cut something away from ourselves surgically that needs to be removed. And that's always been God's heart. Israel wouldn't be strong enough to do that. And so in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God says, I'm going to have to do it for you. The Lord God will circumcise your heart after you go through this exile, after you understand like what this means a little bit more. But then you have no excuse to deflect the internal problems that you have and blame it on something else. So the Jewish people and the Sinai covenant always looked forward to not God dumping his anger somewhere else or just within himself, but God changing us. He has to succeed in changing us somehow. That's found in Proverbs. I've got notes on Proverbs that are up there. Proverbs has this view of us that our hearts are a tablet. Then we need to write on them. The whole reason why we would keep the commands of God or the Shema on little scraps of paper and keep it on our forehead or our wrists or post it in our doors, right, in Deuteronomy 6, is so that it can work from the outside in. We would be able to internalize them and write on our own hearts. That means that the first place to look in terms of why should I obey the commands of God is in myself. This is doing something in me. And that's restorative justice too, because somehow the Adam and Eve have corrupted human nature, and we do things that and pass it on to us, and we do things that make it worse. And so because we are God's prized possession, we're his works of art, we have to undo the damage that we've caused ourselves. That's what we're on the hook for. Ultimately, this is what Jesus was able to do in himself with his own human nature first, so that he could share his new humanity with us by his Spirit, and he could heal us. The idea that the Old Testament is articulating God's retributive justice is a complete mistake. God's justice is restorative, and we see that already in the Old Testament. So then the other place that I looked was the early church. So I took some systematic theology classes in my 30s, and through that got exposed to some names that are probably a little more familiar: Karl Barth, T.F. Torrance, and others, Thomas Wynandy in the Catholic world, all of whom were looking back to Athanasius. And the part of the reason for looking back to Athanasius is because Augustine made so many mistakes. And Augustine was 5th century, Athanasius was 4th century. You would think that people who are closer to the source, closer to Jesus chronologically, they've got something going for them. So, you know, that kind of works out. And there was a lot of consensus in the 4th century. Athanasius is not the only one. You have Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, others in Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem. I mean, they're just incredible resources there. And what they all say is, Jesus shared in our broken human nature so that we might share in his healed human nature. That's not the exact language they used. They said literally, what is not, that which is not assumed is not healed. In other words, what God does not take or assume to himself is not healed by him. It's not saved. It's not recovered from the sin, the death, the corruption, the taintedness. So they saw the atonement working out in a medical sense in Jesus within himself in an interaction between his two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, somehow becoming more and more transparent to one another, joined to one another, where he did something from within his human nature to make it fully compatible to his divine nature. And we see that in the Transfiguration, especially, but also in the resurrection. So the idea here is really different. The wrath of God did not fall upon Jesus. It was, you know, from the Father. The wrath of God and the judgment of God was exercised by Jesus upon the corruption in his human nature. So there, more scripture opened up for me there. John 5, where Jesus says, "The Father entrusts all judgment to me, and the Father judges no one." And I would insert in there, not even the Son. The Father doesn't judge the Son. Because in John 16, verse 32, Jesus says, "You, the disciples, you will abandon me, but the Father will not." And he's referring to the cross. So any idea of divine abandonment of Jesus just falls flat in the Gospel of John. There's no indication of that. Jesus says, "The Father is always in me. I'm in the Father." So where does this idea of separation come from? Not from the Gospel of John. and then Romans 8:3 stands out. What the law was powerless to do, or what the Sinai covenant was powerless to do, weakened as it was by the flesh of Israel, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh of Jesus and to be a sin offering. Right? So the idea is, Jesus condemned sin. How did he do that? By never sinning. And in Romans 6:6, he crucified the old self. He put something to death in himself, an old mode of life or way of being. To tie it back to the older Old Testament language, the dominant language of salvation there is actually circumcision of the heart. Paul brings that up in Romans chapter 2 and says this is the goal of the law, that it would produce an Israelite with a circumcised heart, that there'd be someone who would live in such deep, intimate partnership with God that they're able to take the real power and commands of God and reshape human nature within themselves so that they can bring the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 10:4, Paul says, Jesus is the telos, the climax of that covenant. So there's a lot there. I just ran through a bunch of scripture, some areas of concern again, and a way to hold things together.
Yeah, so if I could try to repeat back to you what it sounds like I think you're trying to get at, Mako. It sounds like in the penal substitution or retributive justice framework, which a lot of us who came from evangelicalism were sort of born and bred in, the pillar of the whole thing is the idea that God is just in the sense that he is a judge that has to punish. And the problem of sin is primarily a problem of guilt that therefore has to be punished by this just God. And it sounds like what you're trying to get at, and part of the way you've gotten at it, is not just by a more careful reading, but trying to get back before the Protestant theology that we've been swimming in, which was largely built on top of Augustine's theology in the 5th century, and try to get back before those theological roots, and finding that actually the core pillar motif is that God is a kind of surgeon trying to heal, because sin is essentially a kind of plague or sickness that has ruined and hurt humanity. But because God loves humanity and the world, he's working and even giving up his own life to heal that sickness. Is that about right?
Absolutely. And that's where the fundamental framework shifts from a Western legal courtroom which is adversarial, right? If you're in a courtroom with anyone, it's already adversarial, to a medical framework where there's a doctor who's trying to work with you, trying to work with the patient, and trying to get you bought into the treatment. So of course there's commands, because the doctor says, this is what's really important for you to do. You got to do this. But there's expectations, but the dynamic of love and wrath is different, because the doctor hates the cancer in your body, right? Or the doctor is wrathful towards the disorder, the corruption of sin in our bodies, but he loves us, and actually the one relates to the other, that his love for us as persons is anchoring, it's fundamental to, and it informs his wrath against sin as a disorder, a corruption of something in us, a sickness or a virus or a disease of some sort. So though, yeah, and that comes right out of the Old Testament, right after God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. By the way, he does so because he's restorative. He doesn't want them to immortalize sin into their bodies by eating from the tree of life in a corrupted state. So yes, it's a severe mercy, but it's still a mercy, because God says, look, I can still work with you, partner with you to bring about a human who will undo death and sin itself and then present to you a new choice. That winds up being Jesus, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. But if you immortalize sin right now, it's over. That would be the worst possible case. So he drives them out, exiles them, and we become vulnerable to the creation, but also God either stations or appears as, we don't know, a flaming sword. And that's where the motifs of fire and knife or sword come from. Fire, because God burns things away in us that should not be there. Sword or knife, because he cuts things out from us that should not be there. And circumcision follows in that thread all throughout Scripture. And that's why circumcision is so important in the life of, in the story of Abraham and Sarah, because God is cutting away sinful attitudes that relate to male privilege and power. Then he takes it one step deeper and says, circumcise your hearts, Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4, you know, the other places indicate that with slightly different language, but in the end, Moses comes back to it. The Lord will have to cut something away from you with your partnership, because God always works with human beings in partnership. He doesn't just do things to us. He does things with us. And that's fundamental. So the idea that God's wrath and God's love have the same object is mistaken. God's wrath, see, in the Western legal courtroom, God's wrath is, or the wrath of a judge is directed at our personhood. In a medical framework, it is not. It's directed at the thing in us that is killing us, that is actually damaging our personhood and damaging our human nature. You know, so God's love is directed at our personhood. God's wrath is directed at that which damages our personhood. It damages our relationship with him and our capacity to love and be whole.
I'm wondering, Mako, if you could maybe speak to, I mean, I can even just feel it as I listen to you, how much better and more beautiful and more compelling a picture this idea of medical atonement paints. Even just the ways that you can talk about God in your paradigm versus the ways that we're constrained to talk about God in some of the other paradigms and systems out there. I'm wondering if you could maybe speak a bit to some of the practical ethical ramifications for then what it means for us who are following Jesus and who are living out this atonement, living out this new creation life. How have you seen maybe some of this theological shift lead to some lived out, you know, real life practical shift?
You know, I think this has impacted parenting, for instance. One of my kids, you know, at one point wrote on the bathroom stalls of their elementary school, "Happy Death Day." And they were tempted to do that by another kid in the class, and they thought it was funny at the time, but it really scared the first graders. And the first graders went and told the teacher. And later the children confessed. So, you know, I was mad, but I had to ask myself, what is my objective here? If my goal is to really continue working with my kids, then what would be a good way to ask them to respond? And it was a restorative justice type of moment. What I love is them as people. What I'm upset with is the damage that they've caused and the habits that of mind that might be formed here. So I talked with the teacher and the principal, and we decided that they would have cleanup duty at the school for like a week, different chores to clean the physical property of the school because they damaged the property, right? And so that which you damage, you must help restore. So that was one area. Also, the first graders, their feeling of safety was damaged at the school. And so I had this child, and I helped a little bit, but helped this my kid bake brownies and take it in to the two first grade classes and publicly apologize. I mean, the child had fessed up to teachers before, but not to the first graders, but publicly apologized to them for what they did, and said, "I want you to feel safe here, and I want to undo the damage that I've caused." Does that make sense? I mean, so I think this has real implications because it's not just that I want to punish, and to inflict pain, but that would be a retributive model. But a restorative model is, well, there are consequences, but I want your buy-in to undo the damage you've caused. And I want to partner with you to do that, because ultimately this is what helps you learn what it means to be a kind person, a repentant person. And so I think it starts really, really clear, and it starts early. It starts at home. And I think that the Bible's full of these kinds of things. If we had more time, we could get into it, but I think that's a first area.
Yeah, I love that you bring up parenting, Mako. I mean, Nate and I are both new dads with two-year-olds, and I know both of us come from the wing of the church that I don't think it's too much of a caricature to say that a parent's primary job is to essentially discipline the will out of our kids so that they will essentially grow to be subservient, obedient beings. And I've already deconstructed that, and I know that's not what I want to do, but reconstructing another paradigm to draw wisdom for how to parent, that's a much tougher ball game. So it sounds like part of what you're touching on is if the primary goal is healing individuals and healing communities, and part of our goal then is giving kids the tools, the skills, the character, whatever it would take to participate in that healing. If that's one of the primary ways that we can approach parenting, it's still going to be pretty dang hard, but it certainly gives me a whole lot more to hope for than just trying to punish my son away from doing bad things.
I think it's harder, right? Like it's actually harder. It takes more like creativity and like imagination, I think, right?
I think so. That's my experience because, you know, I think that it takes more self-control, self-discipline on my part to perceive what's going on and to talk to my kids about that. And, you know, and yes, to be creative about how do I think the restoration could go. I think theologically, I mean, what you just described, Tim, I would say it's almost as if the doctrine of creation didn't matter anymore, right? Or it's as if the idea of the fall and the original sin is the starting point, and there is no longer an image of God, functionally speaking. So, you know, I think we have to take, of course, we have to take sin seriously. But if we act, think, and especially at parent, as if the image of God were obliterated already in our kids, then that would be really damaging to them. And what I mean is, I think everyone still is desiring love, goodness, truth, justice, beauty, order. They just don't know where to find it, right? Like in a concrete sense, because ultimately all those desires will lead us to God, who is himself love and goodness and justice and beauty and order and just fellowship and family and all these the things that our hearts long for. The image of God is still in, we are still in the image of God. That's not completely gone. Sin misdirects us. It confuses our perception. Our minds are affected, and then we start to, you know, make choices that could make it worse. But I don't think that it's ever gone. I mean, Paul in Romans 1 and 2 talks about the conscience. That has to be God working to always call out to people, every single one, not just the elect, but everyone. And so it, you know, that's a general baseline. And then there's just the uniqueness of every person, because of the manifold wisdom of God. There's no, you know, all humanity stacked up and totaled up doesn't equal the fullness of God. So, you know, there's some very personal, individual things about every one of us that needs to be considered. But, it, you know, I think that's the way I've tried to parent, is to help my kids understand, look, God made you, there are desires in you that are for him and ultimately will lead you to Jesus, but also, because he will fully restore the image of God in us, but also it's practical in terms of your sense of vocation. What are you interested in? Do you like working with other children? Do you like solving problems? Do you like tinkering with tools? You know, there's all these kinds of things that are part of the who we are as God's creations and creatures, and we need to discover them. We need to uncover them in our children. We need to shape them, yes, and to help them see that Jesus, they need to personally give their own lives to Jesus so that he could fill all of that out for them. But I think that it's a huge disservice to just start off with Genesis 3 as if that's what our children are. They're just fallen. That would be pretty harsh.
I think we got to work towards wrapping up pretty soon, but there's something I I want to ask you too, thinking more larger scale, Mako, that's, I think parenting is a great example on the individual, interpersonal. But when you get to maybe broader culture, and especially thinking about the church in America, the evangelical church, you know, I tend toward the pessimistic, cynical side. But I mean, it's just a year and a half ago that even in liberal California, largely it was the evangelical support that turned down an opportunity to revoke the death penalty in California. And to me, I just look at the irony that the church of people who profess to follow a guy who was executed by the state would endorse the death penalty, but wholesale disavow any idea of reparations or restitution. The whole thing seems so upside down to me. I guess I'm wondering, you know, we're here trying to have conversations like this to be a part of moving things forward and trying to paint a bit of a better path. But do you have much hope that there could be, you know, large scale reformation of the church away from this this conviction about retribution that's kind of the central pillar of everything?
I absolutely do, because, you know, fundamentally Jesus's ethics call us to go beyond retribution. And so somewhere there's a short circuiting happening in especially the white evangelical world, where we're not totally thinking through Jesus's ethics. Either we're falling back into a paradigm of what we perceive as the Sinai covenant, as if that was about retributive justice. And then, you know, like, mercy and grace is what we talk about at church, and maybe we extend that to each other, but not in any serious social way. The problem is that this is being done, the opportunity is seen all across the globe and even in the U.S., right? The more we look at church history, the more we see that actually Christians they set about with abolition, trying to restore relationship, good relationship. And so by the Middle Ages, all the way to the 1300s, Christian faith had abolished slavery in Northwest Europe and Northern Europe, the only places in the world where slavery had been abolished. Why? Because there was a vision of good relationship that needed to be restored, restorative justice. That impacted criminal justice. So, you know, just jumping ahead to modern times, there was the incident with the Amish, where the shooter came into the Amish community, into the school, shot some children, shot himself, and the Amish responded with grief, real grief, but also forgiveness for this man, and they reached out to his widow and said, We don't hold you responsible for this, but you must be broken up. Would you want to grieve with us? We would like to know you and for you to know us in this. And that was a really powerful model and example. And some of the people who noticed were actually juvenile justice officials in New Zealand. They paid attention to this and they said, we have a problem with youth violence and incarceration, and we put kids into the school-to-prison pipeline way too quickly. So let's go over, and they went to Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and they learned from Howard Zaire, who was a theorist and practitioner of restorative justice, and they learned from Mennonite Christians about restorative justice. They brought it back to New Zealand, implemented it in their juvenile justice system, and what happened? Well, you had a lot of people trained as peer counselors, and they diverted a lot of kids from prison into other types of work, implemented restorative justice circles as ways of conflict resolution. Crime goes down, achievement goes up, the jails are emptied, or at least emptied may be too strong a word, but that actually happened. in the Scandinavian countries, they've applied more restorative justice principles, and Finland has had such success at it that they've had to convert their prisons into condominiums. I mean, wouldn't that be a great problem for us to have? In African countries like South Africa, Rwanda, and Uganda, there have been truth and reconciliation commissions where it may be impossible to physically imprison as many people as committed crimes because it would bankrupt the country. But there still has to be some kind of closure, some kind of meeting between the offender and the victim, and some type of admission of responsibility, some type of victim-oriented request where the victim's voice matters more, and where the victim gets to say, in order to move on, I would be helped if you did this. And that was designed by African Christian leaders. And it's a huge gift to us because we've begun to practice those kinds of things in public schools, in urban communities, and we do that here in Boston. And a friend of mine was involved in implementing restorative justice at 5 middle schools. It brought down bullying. And it has tremendous results. So I think there are very practical things. But again, it's just that I think evangelicals, primarily white evangelicals who hold a penal substitution, have this idea that retribution is key to public policy. And you see it in the difference, for instance, between how Catholics think of abortion and how evangelicals think of abortion. Catholics think of it as there's a seamless garment of life. So there's we want to care for life in all its stages. And, so yes, they have strong views on abortion, but they also have, strong views against the death penalty and for social welfare and so on and so forth. And there's a consistency of an ethic of care for life, because this is what it means to be in good relationship with one another. I think the evangelical approach to politics has been more, we want to punish people who we think do wrong, right? And so, Trump's slip about should women who get abortions be punished? Yes, that's what he said. Or doctors who, yes. It just seems like we want to inflict punishment on people for becoming more promiscuous since the 1960s. Is that what we're trying to do? The whole thing of the war on drugs, we want to punish people for the damage they're doing to themselves. We want to inflict more. Well, and that's where racism comes in, because it's easier to disassociate yourself with offenders if someone is another race. That's just a psychological fact. And so now that more white people have the opioid addiction problems, we start to see drug abuse as a public health issue and not just something to be punished, right? We want to work with people. We want to re-empower their will. I think that's a good move. We need to do more of it. I'm saddened that it comes so late, right, in the game. After we've incarcerated people for nonviolent drug offenses and so on and so forth. So Michelle Alexander talks about that in her book, The New Jim Crow. So, I just think we have to start thinking again about what is God's vision for relationship as a totality? How do we care for life in every stage? And how do we move towards the restoration of that, as opposed to just thinking about government as that's the thing that punishes people?
Yeah, I'm curious, Mako, kind of shifting back towards atonement here for this last question. I guess, what would you say to someone who's really struggling with this all, because it kind of feels like you're changing the gospel that they have known? I don't know, Tim, maybe you have a better way of kind of phrasing that.
Yeah, I think we both know a lot of people, and I actually think I can identify with being in this space for a season myself, where the problems start piling up and I become really troubled with the view, but I've been essentially indoctrinated for so long that that view is the foundation which my whole faith system is standing upon, it feels really scary to walk away from that interpretation. So I think it's for that kind of person who sees the argument but feels scared to fly the coop. Why is it safe?
It's hard to just give one answer to that, because I think there are different types of people who would be troubled by penal substitution for different reasons, right? So one of them is would probably be a person with an evangelistic heart who just wants to be able to say, I know Jesus loves you. That, you know, that was me, early 20s. And I think, yeah, you really want to pay attention to the inconsistencies about the structure that is driving evangelistic statements and gospel statements. Because if we don't really understand the character of God and the work of Jesus, then that's, you know, that's going to affect you downstream, and you're going to get caught and tripped up in certain things. Another one is a kind of a pastoral concern of just someone who loves seeing people grow. I think wants to disciple people and see people take good steps and healthy steps in their discipleship. Well, does penal substitution set a person up towards a growth-oriented conversion, or does it set a person up to say, well, if God is never going to be frustrated, disappointed, or, you know, mad and wrathful at me again, then what does it matter to him whether I obey or not? Now, there are different ways to answer that question, but it's not really a clean shot. The the other thing that happens, I think, you know, and if you don't mind, Tim, something you said to me a couple years ago in a conversation has really been really helpful, that often penal substitution creates a blind repentance. In other words, what do I need to believe in order to receive that? Do I need to actually really think about what I'm repenting from and what kind of damage that I've caused? Actually, no. I just need to acknowledge that Jesus got punished instead of me. And if that's all I need to do, then it also sets up an expectation that, hey, I shouldn't have to be reminded of stuff that I've actually done that I need to be, that I need to repent of, because that feels like the works that I shouldn't have to think about or shouldn't have to do, or that God no longer holds me on the hook for or accountable for, and things like that. So our repentance, it leads to a blind repentance, as opposed to medical substitution, which says, you know what? It's a problem with our human nature. Only Jesus fixes that. And everything actually that is disappointing to God that we do flows out of the corruption of our nature. So you ought not to be surprised that you're going to have to do things in partnership with the Lord, empowered by His Spirit, participating in Jesus's work on our behalf to address some of these things that I've done before. I need to go make amends. I need to go make apologies. I need to act restoratively in the world. Why? It's because I've done things to others and to myself that need to be corrected. My neural circuitry needs to be rewired, right? So when we think of discipleship and calling other people to obedience, it's not just because, you know, it's not because God somehow keeps an imaginary score sheet somewhere still, but actually it's because it affects us, and we need to be undoing the damage in us and in the world. So from a discipleship perspective, there's that. There's a social justice perspective. If people are working, are recognizing, and the evidence is indisputable, that restorative justice works better than retributive justice in every situation, with every conceivable goal that we can have, right? Like recidivism rates, keeping kids out of the school to prison pipeline, undoing the effects of racism, and so on and so forth, then you're going to have to look for a theological foundation for that. Is God's justice restorative, or is it retributive? And, you know, we have to ask that question. there's the person who cares about seeing consistency in Scripture. So if that's you, right, then there's all kinds of, ways to do that, to honor that with the medical substitutionary atonement, which focuses on human nature. What is it that happened in Adam and Eve? Why does Cain make it worse for himself? He curses his own human nature further. And then God diagnoses the problem. Why is God always working with people to undo something in themselves? Why does God present himself as fire, right? The whole motif of fire, evangelicals tend to only look at the negative side as when fire feels destroying to people, but we don't start with the positive side outside the garden or at Mount Sinai or in the burning bush when God is wanting to purify people. He says, Moses, come on up here. Actually, he called all Israel up there, but they didn't want to come. They didn't want to be purified. Moses' face shone because of this encounter with God. He was being purified, which shows that God's fire is purifying. The coal of Isaiah, purifying. John the Baptist says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is good for us. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes with fire. So fire is always God's attempt to purify, to restore that which must be restored, to burn away that which must be burned away. It's only if we want to hold on to what God wants to burn away does it feel destroying to us. But that's a matter of our perspective and our decision. So if you care about just the consistency of Scripture, then I think there's just a lot more here. You know, so yeah, if, you know, there's a lot of other questions I'm sure people would ask. I've tried to address as many as I can on my blog, newhumanityinstitute.org, and the link to the blog there, so people can certainly go there and engage with me. I would love that, and there are others to whom I can, you know, refer resources. So it is not a bleak picture. I can certainly understand the feeling of being alone. And so I think there's, you know, we need to work at forums like this and conversations like this so that we can recognize that we are not alone. In fact, you know, this is, I think, the healthiest part of Christian ecumenism. The Eastern Orthodox and most Roman Catholics, at least on paper, also would recognize this and hold to it, or at least respect it. C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, they were all about this. So why is it that we're so drawn, you know, to these great stories, these great authors? I think it's because they were telling us the truth the whole time.
No, that's awesome. That's what we're trying to do with this show, is create that space for people who maybe feel alone and don't have a community or a place to go to feel normal when they think about some of these topics in the Bible, and maybe getting outside of the theological camp or circle that they kind of grew up in or were a part of. So yeah, this is great. We're probably going to have you back to talk about, we didn't even get into Harry Potter or anything that we really wanted to talk about. So we'll definitely have you back. But thank you so much for coming on. So newhumanityinstitute.org. That's where people can find your work.
Yes. Thank you so much, Tim and Nate. This is a heroic undertaking on your part.
Thanks so much, Mako. You've been really a wonderful source of wisdom and encouragement. It's so good to talk to you again after, what, a year and a half, 2 years, something like that. So thanks a ton for coming on.
Thanks for having me on.
All right, well, huge thanks to Mako Nagasawa for joining us on this first episode talking about atonement. We'll be back next week to continue the discussion. We'd love to hear any questions or thoughts you might have. Feel free to email us at contact@almostheretical.com. All right, we'll see you next week.